All right, as we go through the scriptures verse by verse, we're up to the book of Isaiah. We're starting this section in the Old Testament called the Major Prophets. They're called Major Prophets because of the amount of their writings. There's also a section called the Minor Prophets, and that's not because they were any less important than the Major Prophets. Both sections of the prophets' writings, the Major Prophets and the Minor Prophets, were messages given by God. So they were both very important. The minor prophets just had shorter writings than the major prophets, and that's why they have those in a different section. Now, in these prophecies that were given, the prophets, they didn't always speak about future events. Sometimes these prophecies were serious warnings that God was giving. And it's interesting who God chose these prophets to be to deliver his message to his intended audience. They were not from any one specific tribe of Israel, like the priests were chosen from Levi, but they were individually chosen by God to be his earthly spokesmen. And don't think that the job of being a prophet was an easy job. Many times they were abused and treated very poorly. It was a pretty thankless job. And we get a good picture of what the job of a prophet was like by looking at what God had said to Moses about his brother Aaron. If you want to see this in Exodus chapter 4, I'll read it to you as well. But Exodus chapter 4, the Lord has a very interesting and simple explanation here. Moses has been trying to resist God's call on his life to go minister to God's people in Egypt. So in Exodus chapter 4 and verse 10, Moses has been giving the Lord every excuse under the sun why he shouldn't be the guy to do this. But Exodus 4 verse 10 says, "Then Moses said to the Lord, 'Oh my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue.' So the Lord said to him, 'Who has made man's mouth, or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall say.' But he said, 'Oh, my Lord, please send by the hand of whomever else you may send.' So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, 'Is not Aaron the Levite your brother? I know that he can speak well. And look, he is also coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. Now you shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and I will teach you what you shall do. So he shall be your spokesman to the people.'" And here it is: "He himself shall be as a mouth for you, and you shall be to him as God." So the picture of the prophet here, as the Lord is saying, "Well, Moses, we're going to make you the picture of me, and we're going to make Aaron the picture of the prophet. You're going to give him my words. Aaron will speak them to the people that I want him to speak to." So there's a very simple explanation of what the prophet's doing. He's simply taking the message from God, and then he's delivering it to whomever the Lord tells him to deliver it to. So they were just the messenger, you know, and they have that saying, don't shoot the messenger, but they tried to. So let's turn to chapter 1 in the book of Isaiah, excuse me, to get started here. All right, Isaiah chapter 1, the vision of Isaiah the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Now, there's a lot in that verse you want to see as a good introduction to the book of Isaiah here. The first word that stands out here is the word vision. So this is how God communicated his message to Isaiah. He gave Isaiah this vision, and notice something here, that although this book is divided into many parts, you know, in sections there, this is a single vision that God gave to Isaiah. It doesn't say he gave him visions. He gave him this vision, okay? Then we see the intended audience that God wanted him to reach: Judah and Jerusalem. So this was considered the southern kingdom of the nation of Israel. If you remember, after King Solomon died, the nation of Israel became divided into two kingdoms. The northern kingdom was referred to as Israel, and the southern kingdom was referred to as Judah. So for about the first 20 years of Isaiah's ministry, both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom would be hearing his prophecies. But the main focus of Isaiah's prophetic ministry was to the southern kingdom of Judah, and that's what the Lord's saying right here in this verse. Now, as far as the length of Isaiah's ministry, he prophesied during the reign of four kings that are listed here in verse 1, King Uzziah, King Jotham, King Ahaz, and King Hezekiah. And, you know, he prophesied for over 40 years. Some even believe that his ministry may have lasted up to 60 years. It's kind of a little hard to tell in that time period and verify exactly, but whatever, it was a long time ministry he had. And here's the amazing part about Isaiah's ministry, even though it lasted for 40 years or longer, he didn't have one convert in all that time. Nobody wanted to hear what he had to say. He spoke the truth, but it's just that people didn't want to hear it. Now, when Isaiah started his ministry, the northern kingdom of Israel had not been taken captive by the Assyrians yet. Isaiah had been actively doing his ministry for close to 20 years when Assyria did come and conquer the northern kingdom of Israel, and the people were then taken into captivity to Assyria. So even though the northern kingdom of Israel still existed when Isaiah started his ministry, his main focus was on Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel. Now, during the time period when Isaiah started prophesying, both the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah were pretty steeped in their sin and their idolatry. But they actually did have some good kings in the southern kingdom of Judah, like Uzziah and Hezekiah, who are listed here. The northern kingdom didn't have any good kings. They were all wicked kings. At least there were some good kings in the southern kingdom of Judah, and two of them were listed here. Now, these two, Uzziah and Hezekiah, they made some major changes in the kingdom, and they tried to turn the southern kingdom of Judah back to God. But it was mainly a strong desire that they themselves had for the nation, because the nation as a whole wasn't really interested in changing their sinful ways and turning back to God. It's so sad. The people loved their sin and they loved their idolatry, but it was leading them down a road to destruction. So although these godly kings tried, they themselves were really the ones taking repentance seriously and humbly coming back to God. The general public was not truly interested in their agenda of returning to the Lord. Now, Isaiah was prophesying during the time of some of the other prophets too, including both Hosea and Micah. Now, Isaiah was married, and his wife was considered a prophetess, and they had two sons. So they had a very godly family. But concerning the death of Isaiah, tradition tells us, not scripture, because we don't really have any specific scripture on it, that he died at the hands of an evil king, Manasseh. And the story goes like this, that either he was placed inside of a hollow log as ordered by the king, I saw that one place, or some others say that he was actually hiding from the king inside of a hollow log. But it became known, and the king ordered the log to be sawn in two in order to kill Isaiah, and that's how Isaiah died. Now, there is a verse in the book of Hebrews that says that there were some Old Testament saints who were sawn in two, and many believe that one of the people it was referring to was Isaiah, although his name isn't listed there. That's a pretty good guess. It's probably speaking about him, at least for one of the people who died that way. Now, it's also believed that this first chapter of this book, Isaiah chapter 1, took place during the days of King Uzziah, and he was one of the very wicked kings of Judah. So, my goodness, the Lord called Isaiah to a very difficult ministry, not only knowing he's going to preach for over 40 years and nobody's going to want to hear it, but also the very beginning of his ministry is during one of the most wicked kings they had to deal with. So, a rough ministry. Verse 2 here in chapter 1 says, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth. For the Lord has spoken, because this is Isaiah speaking here. For the Lord has spoken, now he's going to relate the words of the Lord. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. So Isaiah, he's calling heaven and earth here to be witnesses to the words that the Lord was saying against Israel. And Israel, mainly referring to Judah here, he's going to use that terminology quite a bit. And it's obviously going to be focusing more on the southern kingdom of Judah. And the Lord refers to his relationship with Israel here as being like a good parent, you know, who's done their part in raising their children and providing for their needs. And don't miss that there is a loving part of that relationship on God's side. As he says this, because a loving parent will take good care of their children. But sadly, the Lord has to state the truth that these children he has taken such good care of have rebelled against him. That is so sad. And the word rebel here, it means to resist, to submit to someone's authority. Now, many parents see this kind of ungratefulness in their own family, and it's such a heartbreaking thing. And I believe that's why God states it this way. They broke God's heart by their rebellious actions. Verse 3, it says, the ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not consider. The word crib here is referring to the feeding trough, so it's talking about both the oxen and the donkey getting fed by their owners, their master. So the ox and donkey, even though they're called dumb animals, even though they have enough sense to respect their owner who feeds them. But Israel, God's people, they don't seem to get it. So it makes you wonder if the old saying there, being dumber than ox, comes from this verse. I don't know, but it's curious. And it sounds insulting when you say that, you know, but the truth is anyone who treats God that way should feel insulted, because that's not right to be so disrespectful to the one who created them and who took care of them and took them, you know, good care of them through their entire life. So verse 4 says, alas, sinful nation. Wow, what a reputation. A people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward. And you know, it talks about the children here who are corruptors. When we're raising our kids, we want to try to get them to avoid bad kids as friends. You know, you want them to have good companions so they don't learn bad habits. The Lord's describing his people here as children who are corruptors. They're the ones you'd want to keep your kids away from. How sad is that picture? So the Lord has to call them here a sinful nation. And man, that hits too close to home these days for us. The Lord says that they were weighed down with sin. Kind of a picture of just them carrying this heavy baggage of sin with them. And that they were offspring of evil people who defiled things that should be respected as holy. And look how they treated the Lord who took such good care of them. It says that they have forsaken him. They have provoked him enough to where he is angry, and you for sure wouldn't want to be the ones that the Lord is angry with if you know what's good for you. And to top it off, they have turned their backs on God. And that's a very insulting thing to do, especially to the one who has been given the title of the Holy One of Israel. And Israel uses that good title for the Lord throughout his prophecies here as a reminder that this is the God you're dealing with, the Holy One of Israel. Now, God's holiness and his being separated from sin stands in stark contrast to the rebellious attitude that God's people had against him. Verse 5 goes on here, why should you be stricken again? Spoken to the people there. You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faints. So his question to God's people is like, why would you want to get another spanking? You know, you see, a spanking is supposed to teach that disobedience brings pain. So bad behavior should be avoided. But God's people just kept rebelling against him. So that means that the spankings were going to continue. You know, the people were described as being completely sick in their head here, and they didn't have enough heart left to care to respond in the right way. That's where a continually rebellious nature against God will lead you. That's not a good place to be. Verse 6, from the sole of your foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment. And having no soundness means that they weren't making any good choices at all. It didn't even make sense. It's like they were choosing to stay sick. They were pictured as having wounds and bruises and sores that were rotting and giving off a really horrible smell. That's what that terminology means. And on top of that, they weren't doing anything good to help their situation. What a graphic picture the Lord gives here. You've got these open sores that are rotting and decaying, and they're giving off a really nasty smell, but you aren't lifting a finger to help it heal or to get better. That's how bad, you know, and this is how bad open and continuous rebellion looks in the eyes of God. It's enough to turn your stomach, and God wants people to feel that way about their sin so they will avoid it. But remember that repentance and humbling return to the Lord can fix that and let the healing process begin. So if that's speaking to anyone who is listening, then why not humble yourself before the Lord and let the healing of your life begin today? Verse 7, he says, your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Strangers, immigrants, devour your land in your presence, and it is desolate, as overthrown by strangers. So look at what was happening to their country, and to their cities, and to their land. It's looking like a war zone, and these guys lost the war. It's as though some foreign nation came in and did all this to them. But no, they're doing this to themselves by their continuous rebellion against God. And this shows how foolish it looks from the outside when people refuse to do things God's way. So they would prefer to have all this trouble in their life and have to live with that mess rather than to submit to the Lord's will. It just shows the hardness of man's heart. Verse 8, so the daughter of Zion is left as a booth in a vineyard, as a hut in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. So Zion here is another name for Jerusalem. And it's beautifully described here as a precious daughter. But then in reality, it was nothing more than a booth or a hut, which are really not known for being very glamorous places. Those booths and huts were small shelters that the farmers would put up for themselves out in the fields so they could protect their crops during the harvest time. And then worse yet, Zion is referred to as a city that is surrounded by an enemy, as it says, a besieged city here, as surrounded by an enemy who's trying to pressure them to surrender. That's not anything close to the glorious place that Jerusalem could have been had they remained under God's graces. And statements like this cause us to have a check on our own life. Are we living up to be the obedient Christian that God wants us to be? How are we living to that standard? Verse 9, unless the Lord of hosts, and that's a reference to him being the Lord of all the angelic hosts in heaven, very powerful Lord here, unless the Lord of hosts had left to us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been made like Gomorrah. So he's saying that's the path we were on. Until God did something here to help, that's where we would have gone. So no matter how bad things get, the Lord always has a remnant. And that's because he wants to keep his promise that he made to Abraham. Man, do we praise the Lord for his faithfulness and that he always wants to keep a remnant. But notice here that it's called a very small remnant. That sounds scary. So compared to the rest of the nation of Israel, it was a very small portion of the total Jewish population. And what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah? Those towns were completely wiped out and gone. That's what would have happened to the nation of Israel had they been left on their own without God's intervention and God's faithfulness to keep his promise all the way back to Abraham. But thank the Lord that he always has a remnant. And when the Jews thought about Sodom and Gomorrah in their minds, they thought of those places as being the very worst of sinners. So this should have an effect on them, get their attention. And being alluded to, they're like Sodom and Gomorrah. That should show them, you know, it was a pretty painful words God's speaking here. And they need a wake-up call. But may I encourage you, you want to be part of that remnant. If the choice is to be part of the remnant of believers, are to be nothing, non-existent, like Sodom and Gomorrah, fully judged by God, then please humble yourself before the Lord and make the decision to be part of the remnant, even though it might be a very small remnant. That is where you want to be. Verse 10, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. He's calling Judah here in Jerusalem. He's referring to them as Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. So the Lord was speaking directly to the rulers and to the people in Jerusalem, and he called them by the names of these two cities that were known for such horrible sins and who were heading for a scary judgment of destruction. That should surely get their attention. Verse 11, here's the word of the Lord to them. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or the lambs of lambs or of goats. So this tells us a few things. For one, that the Jews were still going through the motions of offering a lot of sacrifices to the Lord. And it's interesting, the Lord says here that they had the fat of fed cattle. So they're actually feeding these animals and making it look like we're serious about this, but they really weren't. So the second thing we see here is the Lord was sick of their phony religious practices. Their heart wasn't in it. They were in love with their idols and with their sinful ways. They didn't really care about the Lord. You know, using marriage as an illustration, and it makes a good one when we talk about these relationships, unfortunately. It's like a guy who's running around in his wife all the time, but come their anniversary, he brings her a nice bouquet of flowers, like that's going to make everything okay. From what we see going on with Israel back then, apparently, it's easier to put up a religious facade than it is to actually turn away from your sins and humbly serve the Lord. Verse 12, when you come to appear before me, the Lord's saying here, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? The Lord is saying that he's not pleased with the way they pompously come into his temple. That doesn't impress him at all. And since they're bringing sacrifices, he doesn't even want anymore because they're not real. He's calling them trampling my courts. Wow, how sad the Lord has to get to that point. Verse 13, bring no more futile sacrifices. I don't know what that would be like to an Old Testament Jewish person to hear the Lord say, you can stop bringing your sacrifices. That's scary because those sacrifices were the only thing that would help you get your sin dealt with so you could communicate with the Lord, worship the Lord. And the Lord's saying, stop bringing them. My goodness. So he says, bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies, all the special events they'd have for celebration. I cannot endure iniquity. along with, he's saying, the sacred meeting is the idea there. So their sacrifices were futile. They were useless. They didn't accomplish anything for anybody. The incense was a picture of their prayers going up to the Lord. But the Lord was saying that they made him sick to his stomach by their half-hearted religious actions, including their prayers that really weren't real. He points out that you can't bring your sinful and unrepentant heart into a worshipful setting and then expect God to be okay with that. Verse 14, your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. It's interesting that the Lord called these religious celebrations here, if you notice, as your new moons and your appointed feasts. Now, he's the one who started these and set them up, but he's not calling them mine anymore. He said they're yours. So he doesn't even claim them as being his anymore because they weren't doing things his way. They were still heavily involved in their sins, and they were not wanting to give up their sinful ways. And notice that the Lord hates their phony rituals during the feasts. Instead of it being a time when they worship the Lord, their rituals were actually bothering the Lord. The Lord was so tired of hearing them ruin what should be a joyous celebration of the Lord. The Lord sure knows how to make it clear how much he hates false and insincere worship. Verse 15, when you spread out your hands, and that's when they would be praying, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. So they may have looked sincere when they would have spread out their hands toward heaven, when they prayed, you know, but the Lord said he wouldn't pay any attention to their prayers at all. They were doing things like having their children pass through the fire as a sacrifice to false gods. They were oppressing the poor. So God was not impressed with their holy position or posture in prayer when it came from a person who was doing those evil things. The fact is, God doesn't accept prayers just because the position of the person praying was right, but because the posture of the prayer's heart was right. You know, man looks at the outside, but God looks at the heart. And even though they would make many prayers, just like the scribes and the Pharisees did during the time of Christ, they too thought that they would be heard because of their lengthy prayers and their repetitious prayers. But God is not moved by empty repetition and wordy prayers. And the Lord is not hearing their prayers. It would be seen in that their prayers are not being answered. You know, he wouldn't do what they were asking for, and he gave the reason here. It was because they had blood on their hands. Now, in our modern times, that would be like someone performing abortions and then getting all dressed up to go to church, trying to make a good impression. But the expensive clothes they were wearing were paid for by the blood money of the abortions, the killing of innocent babies. That's how sad this is in the eyes of the Lord. Verse 16, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. So in the first part of this verse, the Lord is emphasizing the fact of how unclean they are in his eyes. And he's emphasizing it by saying it twice, two different ways. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. And normally, they could do this by bringing an animal sacrifice. But that animal sacrifice wasn't going to do them any good if they brought it with an evil heart that was still involved in worshiping idols and false gods. It'd be like someone saying that they prayed to ask Jesus to come in their heart, but they didn't really mean it. They just did it to look good publicly. But they were not sincere in their heart. They might fool man, but God is not impressed. The next statement in verse 16, the Lord says, put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. So the Lord lets them know that he sees all the evil things they're doing. He can see those things as though they were doing them right in front of him. And that's because he sees everything. Nothing is hidden from the Lord. We might even sin behind closed doors, but there are no closed doors that the Lord cannot see right through. The last part of verse 16 goes into verse 17. The Lord says, cease to do evil, learn to do good. Seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. So God commends them to stop doing all the evil things that they were involved in. But that alone wasn't going to be enough. They also needed to learn to do good in the eyes of the Lord. Then he describes a few of those good things. They needed to seek justice instead of cheating people or showing partiality to the rich or partiality against the poor person, because we find in other places they were doing that in their court system. And there were fatherless children and poor widows who had they had been taken advantage of. But instead of abusing them that way, they needed to start protecting them and to stand up for them in court. Now, in the New Testament times, the Lord wants us to do good too. In Ephesians 2:10, it says that when we were saved, we were created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, verse 18, the Lord continues here. He says, come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, though they shall be as white as snow, though they are red like crimson, that's a deep red, they shall be as wool. Now here's the beautiful part of what the Lord is telling them. They had no ability to wash themselves and make themselves clean. Their sacrifices were no good because they came with an insincere heart, but the Lord told them, you need to clean yourselves. How are they going to do that? God tells them right here an amazing thing, that he was willing to pardon their sins if they would repent and turn to him, because he alone can cleanse them from sin, and he alone can cleanse us from sin too. When he said that they could come and reason together, it doesn't mean that he was going to offer them a compromise. It meant that they had to come on to him on his terms, and he was going to allow them to do that. And those words here, when he says reason together, they were actually referring to a legal term that pictured a decision that was made in a court of law. So their sins were serious, and they were coming before the judge as guilty criminals. They needed the Lord's forgiveness, but they had to be willing to do things God's way. Nothing short of that would be accepted. In the New Testament, Jesus clearly says that no man can come to the Father except through him. And the scriptures also say that there's no name under heaven except the name of Jesus where people can come to be saved. God is very clear on those things that have to do with forgiveness and how to get pardon from our sins. Now, can you imagine a criminal standing in front of a judge and trying to tell the judge that, look, if you do this for me, then here's what I will do for you. Can you picture that? No judge makes a decision. A judge would never go along with that. The judge is there to make the decisions in the courtroom, not the criminal. So when the Lord says, come, let us reason together, and it's actually a court term that's here, he's not saying, come and I'll let you get by with a few things. No, he's saying, come in here, you're going to be declared guilty, but I'm going to make a way for you to be made right with me. Okay, so in the same way, we can't come up with our own rules as to how God should accept us. We're the sinners. God is the one who makes the rules. And he said that you need Jesus in order to be saved. He who has the Son, he says, has life, speaking of having eternal life. But he who does not have the Son of God will not see life. Now, in this verse, again, they have some colors listed, the color of scarlet and red. These are picturing the blood on their hands from their evil deeds. But if they repent and they turn to the Lord, he can wash their sins away and make those guilty hands white, white as wool, which was seen as being very white to them. Verse 19, if you are willing and obedient, and don't miss that point. We sang about that this morning. We're willing to obey the Lord. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. So obedience would allow them to have further blessings in their homeland of Jerusalem. And in verse 20, we're going to stop after this one because it's kind of a thick passage. There's a lot in here. But verse 20 says, I mean, the Lord gives them both sides, as he always does here. If you do well, you're going to be blessed in the land. Verse 20, but if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Ooh. So if they refuse God's offer and they continue to be rebellious against him, then they can expect to face death by the hands of their enemies, the Babylonian armies. And those were cruel and vicious people. And sadly, we know they didn't listen. They did have to face that consequence. And the Lord, my goodness, he gives the final word here that is his ruling. It's like the judge declaring that in the courtroom and hitting the gavel, that this is the judgment and it will stand. It says, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So we're going to stop here today. And in the introduction to the book of Isaiah here, the prophet that we're looking at, the Lord still offers to forgive the sins of anyone who will come to him on his terms. That means that you have to believe that Jesus died on the cross for you and that he was raised from the dead. He died to pay for your sins, and he is offering you the free gift of salvation. You simply receive Jesus by faith, and you will be given the forgiveness of all your sins, and eternal life will be yours. At that point, you have the opportunity to thank Jesus for saving you. Let's pray, guys. Father, I thank you for this amazing book of Isaiah. And Lord, we're sad in our heart to hear that you had to get to the point of saying such things to the people that you loved and you cared for and you nurtured. Father, I pray, you've done so much for us. Let us never turn away from you. Let us never disrespect you, Lord. May we never have desires to do things that would cause you harm and heartbreak. And Father, you told us the Old Testament is written for our learning. So let us learn from these lessons. Though they be hard, Lord, let us learn from them that we want to offer good sacrifices to you. We want to offer you our lives in return for all you've done for us. Thank you for the tremendous mercy. Father, I do pray for anyone who would hear our message through this week or through the coming days, months, or however long, Lord, that the message is allowed to be online. We pray, Father, that you would speak to their heart if they don't know Jesus yet. Let them see that he's the only way out of this world without facing judgment and torment forever. But you offer eternal life as a free gift, Lord. Please let that sink into them, and they could stop right now and ask Jesus into their heart. Father, I pray you would be working by your Spirit in such a powerful way that many would hear and many would listen to you, Lord. And we want to give you the thanks for that. Father, we give you the praise for your word here. We thank you for all you're doing, and we offer you another song of praise in Jesus' name. Thank you, Father. Amen.